Good to see everybody. In just a minute, we'll get started in our class. Before we do, just want to take just a moment and have a prayer together. Of course, please continue to remember all those on our prayer list, those we've been praying for. Of course, we're especially mindful of the Richardson family and their time of loss. As well as a good number of people who are sick and dealing with different ailments. We've had a few who have had to deal with the virus and its effects, so we continue to pray for them and remember them in our prayers. Plus also, please continue to remember our congregation and our elder search, and that God will guide us through this, and that we'll do things according to his will, and that he'll bless our congregation with peace and unity as we go through this process. So, if you would, let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God and Father above, thank you so much for your generosity, for the way you continue to love and support us. And Father, that we know that all good and perfect things come from you and from your hand. Father, we are especially mindful of those listed on our prayer list, as we've been praying for, who are dealing with sickness or different ailments that are hampering them and causing them pain. Father, we pray that you'll bless and be with each of these situations. We're also mindful of those who have recently suffered the loss of someone they love and care about. Just pray, Father, that you'll be with these families and to bless them in this time of loss. Father, as we continue to study your word this morning in our Bible study, we pray, Father, that you'll help us and guide us through this, and Father, that you will bless our study. Father, we pray that we can all have open minds and open hearts as we look at your word. Father, all this we ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right, so last week we completed a three-part series on why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. If you missed any of those, you can go back and view those online, either on our website or through Facebook. They should be there. Today, I'm going to teach this week and next week. And then Patrick's going to start first Sunday in February. So he'll be starting a new series of classes. So I have a two-week gap here that I want to cover one or two topics, depending on how long it takes. So these are always, like I've mentioned before, kind of tough, because you want to get deep into something, but you can't get so deep that it takes longer than you got. So I'm going to try to cover this topic this week, and then if I need to, I'll have an extra week to deal with it. So, this morning, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, I wanted to look at the topic of social drinking. This is a topic that I know many have asked questions about, wonder about. It's also a topic that can bring carries with it some difference of opinion. And sometimes people can get on one side or the other and argue very heavily one way or the other. And as we begin, to kind of think about the preconceptions we carry. So I grew up in a house where there was never alcohol. It was forbidden in our household. I was never exposed to it growing up. And it wasn't until I became an adult and started working around folks from other backgrounds that I even was exposed to it at all. So I only say that, not to talk about me, but just to say we all have different experiences with alcohol. I know there's some people who maybe came from a home or from an environment where alcohol was viewed very differently. We all have different exposures and experiences. The thing we have to be careful about is we don't allow our previous experiences to overshadow what the Word of God says. So I want the Word to speak to these matters first and to be the foundation of any study that we have. And it's really true with any topic we discuss. We all have experiences in our lives. And if we're not careful, those experiences, those relationships can mar our study, can create bias in our study. And we just need to be careful we don't allow that to happen. So when we talk about social drinking, alcohol, I wanted to begin by looking at some terms in the New Testament. When we talk about, of course, any topic, I'm looking for guidance from the Word of God, I'm going to go to the New Testament because that's where, as a Christian, I'm guided from. So some New Testament words that relate to this topic. When you look at the word wine, now when the New Testament talks about an alcoholic drink, it's wine always. I know we have lots of different terms for alcohol in our modern English. In the Greek, it's always used, I think. I can't think of an exception. Any other term than wine as far as talking about the drink itself. It comes from a Greek term, methai. It is defined as an intoxicant. By implication, intoxication, drunkenness. What's interesting is how many times does the New Testament talk about wine specifically? Any guesses? You might think, wow, that must be in there a lot. Well, it's used about three times in the New Testament. That particular word, it's always... Now, what's interesting is this word, this Greek term, talks about the juice from grapes. Now, they define it here as intoxicant, but is it always intoxicant? Well, no. The actual term in the Greek can refer to either, as we would partake in the Lord's Supper, juice, or it can refer to intoxicating wine, as we would commonly think of wine. How do we know what's being talked about? Is it an intoxicating drink or not? Well, context has to tell us, and I'll give an example. So in John chapter 2, we read about the very first miraculous activity of Jesus. You remember his family has come to the wedding feast. And at one point, they run out of wine. And what does Jesus do? Well, he has them get those pots together. They pour it full of water. And he turns the water into wine. The quality is so great that one person says, why have you saved the best for last? You always give the best out first and the worst, you know, and it decreases in value as you go. Well, it's a high quality drink that he's provided to them. Now, is this an intoxicating drink? Well, I would say definitely not here. Why? We'll talk more about drunkenness later. However, we know this can't be that because drunkenness is a sin in the New Testament, and yet you have people in drinking this wine in heavy amounts. Well, if you're going to say this is intoxicating wine, then obviously you're saying Jesus just helped in forming a drinking party, which we know he wouldn't do. You look at the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. What's the cup they're drinking? Well, they call it wine. However, again, there, it's not talking about intoxicating drink. It's talking about like grape juice in our modern vernacular. And so that term can be used different ways. Context has to define whether it's intoxicating or not. The second Greek term that I want to mention here in regard to the New Testament is the word drunk. There's three terms used in the New Testament for this, for our translation, drunk. The first word is methe, and that's the root word. That's the base word that the other two come from. The other two words are methoa and methesko. And those words come from that primary root word, methe. They all refer to intoxication, to get drunk, to drink well, to intoxicate. This is the most common way to talk about being drunk in the New Testament. It's used, 15 times in the New Testament. We'll get into some of those examples as we go. And then the third term is methoso, again, from that common Greek word for drunk, methe, is methuso. It is translated drunkard. That is used only a couple of times in the New Testament. It talks about being a drunkard, and we'll get into those examples. So that's kind of that's some of the important terms to look at in regard to this. Now, before we get into the New Testament view of drunkenness or drinking socially, I want to go back to the Old Testament. I want to look at the Old Testament view of alcohol. And kind of go through these, not belaboring the point, but just to see the Old Testament view of alcohol. And this, of course, is not exhaustive, but I just want to look at a few examples. In Leviticus chapter 10, following the death of Aaron's two sons, we're given instructions by God in verse 8 in regard to the high priest and the priestly order and alcohol. In verse 8, the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation." So, in regard to the Levitical priesthood, it was forbidden for them to drink an alcoholic drink and to serve God. So God did not want that intoxicating drink being taken while conducting their duties. And y'all can raise your hand and stop me if I'm moving too fast, but I have a lot of things I want to cover, but if we need to talk in more depth, I'm more than willing to do that. So that's God's direction given the priestly conduct. Go to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, we read about the Nazirite vow and God's stipulations in regard to the Nazirite vow. Of course, we read about in the pages of Scripture several men who were Nazirites. You think of one of the most famous being Samson, but also the prophet Samuel. And then in the New Testament, we even have Paul participating in helping someone conduct a Nazirite vow. There are other examples as well. But in Numbers chapter 6, we're given direction of how the Nazirite vow was to be instituted. So in Numbers 6, you begin at verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice or grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dry. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins." And he goes on to talk about some other things. I'm not really talking about Nazirite vows. But as a part of the Nazirite vow was, the person could not partake of any strong drink. And he gets into very detailed description of what that is. And so one of the things that was a part of that was no alcohol. All right, and so was it permissible at times for people to drink alcohol in the Old Testament? Yeah, and there's descriptions of those as well. We'll talk about one thing that Solomon says about it. But in conduct of giving to the Lord, that was forbidden. Now, we talk about Solomon. I want to spend some time in Proverbs. So Solomon was a man who pursued fulfillment in his life in all kinds of ways. Unfortunately, he saw some things that were not good and some things that would be considered sinful. Well, one of the things he pursued happiness in was in alcohol. And I want to read some of what he says in regard to the alcoholic drink. If you go to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, Proverbs 20 and verse 21, probably the most outright statement that he makes, Proverbs 20 and verse 1, he says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink." Now, when he talks about wine here, obviously he's not talking about Jews. He's talking about strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So he calls it a brawler. It's something that will lead you astray. Then you go to Proverbs 31, beginning at verse number 4. Proverbs 31 and verse 4. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink." Now, you notice he's specifying what he's talking about. Not grape juice, not just merely the juice of fruit, but it is strong drink. The strong indicating that that's fermented, that it's become alcoholic. Verse 5, "Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." So he's a king. He understands. He can speak from experience about the detriment of alcohol. It makes you forget. This idea that it causes us to not function like we should. And it's interesting. You go on down to verse 6. And he talks about, verse 6, those who are not kings, those who suffer in life. He says, verse number 6, "Give strong drink to those who are perishing, wine to those in bitter distress." Why? "Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." Now, he says, again, what does drink do? Makes us forget. Again, it affects the brain. It affects our thinking. Now, can alcohol really take away our distress and problems? We know that it cannot. But some try to go to alcohol and other drugs as a way of escape. You can't escape your problems. But you get the image here. What Solomon is trying to say is, it affects the way you think. It has an effect on you. And then the last text I want to look at in the Old Testament is Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23 and verse 29. Proverbs 23 and 29. We begin there at verse 29. It says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" You notice he's talking about and giving all these different characteristics that people suffer under. Those who, and then in verse 30 he answers his questions. He says, those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. So there's that initial attraction. I can't help but think about Eve looking at the apple, and she's saying, man, it looks good, good to eat. Look how attractive and pretty it is. And they're looking at the cup. And they're looking at it and seeing it and seeing its appeal visually, or how it makes, you know, how it tastes. He says, but you're not considering something. Verse 32. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like the one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. When we take that first drink, in other words, are we considering the end of what's going to happen? And you notice that last phrase there, when I awake, I must have another drink. The addiction, the call of alcohol and drugs upon us. The way it makes us yearn for it. We need to give consideration to how it affects us. And again, he's talking about how it affects our brains, our minds. And so there's other passages we could look at. I wanted to sample just a few. Did you kind of get a view of the Old Testament in regard to wine? Now, of course, we don't go there to find instruction about what is right, what's wrong, what God allows and doesn't allow. I do want to make one statement. Just because something is allowed, does that mean it's good for us? And I think that's something to continue to consider. Now, with that in mind, let's move to the New Testament. And let's think about what did Jesus and his apostles and his other inspired writers say in regard to the use of alcohol. I want to state one thing clearly, that there is no doubt that in the New Testament, and in regard to our direction from Jesus, there is absolutely no doubt, and we'll see that in a minute, that being drunk, being overly consumed, intoxicated, is a sin. And I want to show you that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse number 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. There, Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren, or do you not know that the unrighteous sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. So he says the unrighteous, those who are sinful, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot be, in other words, a member of the Lord's church, a Christian, and participating actively in these activities. Now he's going to go on to list what it is that he's talking about for clarity's sake. He says, do not be deceived. And he's going to repeat that reality that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But before he does that, he's going to tell us what they are. He says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who participate in those activities, who practice those active sinful activities, you continue in those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot be a member of the church and be living like that. You've got to separate yourself from those things. Notice what he says in the next verse. Verse 11. And such were some of you. Now, I mentioned before, we all come from different backgrounds. We're all tempted in different ways. We all can find our name in that list or another list in the New Testament where we practice sinful things. But as a Christian, I'm living a life of repentance. I am continually trying to get away from those things. I can't live in those things. I can't be a liar and given over into being a liar and be a Christian. I can't be a thief, an active criminal. Now, in my past, could I have stolen and even went to prison for it? Absolutely. I can be saved from those things, but one of the things God asks of me, demands of me, is that I repent of that. I can't continue to steal as a Christian and be in a right relationship with God. If I'm in the midst of continuing to be a thief, I need to give it up. I don't need to go and meet God in that condition. Well, I can't be a drunkard, continuing to consume and to be intoxicated and be right with God. If I'm living in that kind of lifestyle, then I need to do some repenting. And that can be some really hard work on my part, but I cannot be a drunkard and be right with God. Go to Galatians chapter 5. This isn't the only time Paul talks about this. He says something very similar in Galatians 5 and verse 19. He's giving us a comparison of the works of the flesh, sin, and the works of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." I underline that word, evident. These are things that are things we can see in ourselves and we should be looking for. So now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, the Holy Spirit's defining for us what are those activities we can involve ourselves in that will separate us from God. Drunkenness is one of those things. In Ephesians 5 and 18, you know, we go to Ephesians 5:19 and talk about worship and how we're to sing and worship. Well, what does he say in verse 18 as he's setting up, his discussion about worship? Well, notice Ephesians 5 and 18. I don't know how much more explicit Paul could get with the text than this. And do not get drunk with wine. That's one of those do nots. That's a very clear, declarative statement. For that is debauchery. And be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he says, don't get drunk with wine. Be full of the Holy Spirit. So he's giving you what you can't do, but at the same time, he's telling you what you should do. Fill that up, not with wine, intoxicating drink, but fill yourself up with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine. And then he goes on to talk about our worship. But in preparing ourselves to truly worship God and to be right with God, one of the things, and it's interesting that Paul points out drinking alcohol is the thing he's going to point to. It must have been a thing they were dealing with in Ephesus. He says, don't do that. Be full of the Holy Spirit. And so, as you can see, and there's other passages we can look at with this regard, but the New Testament clearly defines that drunkenness, being filled with intoxicating wine, being filled with intoxicating alcohol, becoming drunk, is a sin. There's no doubt about that. It's interesting, too, that Paul says this in his description of an overseer, an elder. One of the things an elder is not to be is to be a drunkard. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3, he says that elders are not a drunkard. That this individual can't be given over to wine. Now, what I would say, and this is true with a lot of the qualification of elders and deacons as well, is that many of the qualifications that apply to them really apply across the board. You can't be a Christian in a right relationship with God and be openly living a lifestyle of a drunkard. Now, some of us can struggle with these sins, and sometimes it takes us a while to overcome those things. That can be a very difficult road. Not saying that. As with any sin, there's that battle that constantly goes on. But I cannot give myself over to it. I must fight against it. He says a similar thing in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. There again, he's talking about elders, and he says that an elder must not be, and one of the things he lists is a drunkard. So, clearly defines that being a drunkard is a sin. Any questions about that before we move on? I know I'm moving real fast. Okay. So let's go, as we move into this next section, I want to go to 1 Timothy 5 and 23. This is a common text used for socially drinking. 1 Timothy 5, 23. All right, so Paul writing to Timothy, and he's giving him, as he's concluding his message to him, with a few, talking about some personal things. And you'll notice he adds a statement. He says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Now, it's obvious that Timothy was struggling with some kind of stomach thing. I don't know what it must have been. Lisa or Becky or somebody may know a little bit more about medicine, about what wine, how wine would help in that instance. I don't know. Now again, as we've said before, I want to state this from the beginning. We don't know if Paul's talking about intoxicating wine or if he's talking about juice. But just for sake of argument, we'll look at it from the perspective of intoxicating wine. Let's just assume he's saying that. Yes, sir. Yeah, so good points. So a lot of people go to this and they'll say, see, here is Paul telling Timothy, drink some wine for your stomach. So obviously, it's allowed to drink wine. And this is the argument given. Yeah, it's okay to drink wine in the New Testament. God allows it. All right, so let's talk about that and look at it. So one of the things... So basically, what that argument says is there is some point between no alcohol and being drunk that a person is able to drink. So that's the argument, right? Because we have seen that drunkenness, somewhere along the way, they're saying that God allows it to be permissible to drink alcohol. That's what the argument is arguing for. Does that make sense? Now, really good point there. This would have been diluted alcohol. He's saying to add it to your water. He says not water only, but you're to drink wine with that. So you're diluting the alcohol. I do want to note here that even in this instance, Paul puts a qualifier on the wine. He says a little wine. He didn't just say wine. You notice he puts a qualifier on it. Something similar is stated in regard to deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. There it says, deacons likewise, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Again, both times Paul qualifies that the quantity must be low or little, not in great amounts. And so when we look at socially drinking, number one, we need to mention that when you're drinking alcohol, you're on a slippery slope. Even if I give you the argument that there's somewhere between no alcohol and being drunk that you could drink alcohol, you're on a slippery slope. Because at what point, and this is going to be hard for any of us to define, when do you go from not being drunk to being drunk? How do you know what that line is for you? It's a very hard line to find. Yeah, so that's a really good point. You moved me right there. So we know here what Paul is saying to Timothy is a medicinal use. Now, like she mentioned, there are medicines that intoxicate us. Doctors have to heavily prescribe those things so that they don't intoxicate us. There's all kinds of medicines you receive after surgery that are intoxicating or can be. Many medicines can be misused. And so that's why we heavily regulate them. One of the things we don't heavily regulate in regard to adults is alcohol. Right? Our government gives us the ability to choose. The only thing you regulate on, you can't do it and drive or operate heavy machinery. Or there's certain limitations, but as far as how much you consume personally, it's not. Whereas if you're going to go in, what's the medicine, Lisa, that's heavily intoxicated? Just any of them. Hydrocodone. Let's say hydrocodone. You have to get a special license to even prescribe that. And it's very expensive, by the way. But those things are heavily restricted. But again, can I get there in a little bit? Yeah. So, what, Luke 39? Yeah. Yeah. So hold on to those in a little bit. We'll get there. So, let's go back to this just for a second, and then we'll move on to some of this other stuff. So, any way you describe it, it's a slippery slope, and that's the point of this. What point do you go from not being from being sober to being intoxicated? Now, I probably won't get to finish this today. So, number one, we must know there's a slippery slope. Now, let's go. Before I get to those passages that you're talking about, let's see, the other thing to consider is our influence. And I think these are very important. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:22. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Now, real simple text. You probably read it several times. But here Paul says, in kind of his final messages to the Thessalonian church, he says, abstain from every form of evil. He's talking about their influence. And their influence on one another, their influence on those outside the church. And he says, you need to abstain from anything that appears to be evil. And then let's marry that passage with Romans 14:21. Romans 14:21. The end of the Roman letter, Paul writes, 14:21, it is good not to eat meat, nor drink wine, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So Paul is in both passages talking about influence and also our relationship with God. That we are to be careful about what we present. Now, in Romans 14:21, he's talking about our influence on those inside the church. Now, we could also look at the book of 1 Corinthians. He spends a lot of time looking at this as well. As there are liberties that God gives us that we need to be careful with. There are things that that God allows us to do. And he talks about in the Corinthian letter, he's talking about the meat we eat, where it comes from. And he says, you know, we can't use our liberties to influence someone else or damage someone else's conscience. Well, in Romans 14:21, he also includes drinking wine. Now, again, he's saying that drinking wine, we don't do any of these things that might cause our brother or sister to stumble, to sin, who may look at it differently than we do. We need to consider our influence on those inside the church. And then go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I'm out of time. So I want to come back in our second section. I want to look at some of those difficult passages of Scripture that there's difference of opinion about. And look at those a little deeper. I want to continue this section on considering our influence as we set those up. I appreciate your discussion, and we'll talk more about this next week. And then we'll get ready for Patrick to begin the first Sunday in February. Thank you.